Just by way of two items, real quick. Two items. One is just to let you know how well served David, James, and I were this week in Orlando at our denomination's pastors' conference. It was a really, really rich time. It was a time of refreshing, of good instruction, of good encouragement, and it was time well spent. And so we had a great time, and we prayed for that last week. So we just want to let you know that God met us in our prayer last week, and we had a wonderful, powerful time in Orlando at the conference. So thank you for praying for that. And the second thing is too, we just finished a series on our seven shared values, but you may have noticed that we only did six sermons. That's David's fault because he's the numbers guy. He's the smart one. No. The last shared value is our commitment to unity within the denomination, and the reason we didn't preach on that in this series is because that's exactly what Rick Gamache preached on when he was here to adopt us on July 1st. And so for the sake of scheduling, we would just invite you, ask you if you want to hear that sermon to wrap up those seven shared values, go back onto our website, ercbozeman.com, go back to the sermon from July 1st, and Rick Gamache, our regional leader, preached a wonderful sermon on that value specifically, on our partnership within Sovereign Grace Churches from John 17, and why we think that's a biblical expression of unity. So you are welcome to do that. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the 8th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And as you do that, let me tell you a short story. I was on board the USS Carl Vinson in 2010 when a massive earthquake struck the small, impoverished nation of Haiti. Among all the devastating stories that I have shared before and that came out of that disaster, I want to share one with you that I think will be especially helpful to today's sermon. A 12-year-old girl had a cinder block fall on her head. She lived and was even conscious and functioning and acting normal, but she had fragments of concrete in her brain. Our ship served as the most sophisticated hospital and trauma center in the area because what little medical facilities there were in Port-au-Prince were destroyed. And so we flew this young girl out to the ship to be treated. Our chief surgeon on board was not a brain surgeon. She could assist, but she could not lead the brain surgery. So she sort of put out an SOS to ask and see if there were any brain surgeons in the area. And someone answered. His name was Dr. Sanjay Gupta. Now, Sanjay Gupta is the chief medical correspondent for CNN. Maybe you've seen him on the news commenting on medical issues and so forth. Now, I had seen Dr. Gupta on TV before. I was familiar with his face and name. But prior to him coming to the ship, I assumed that he was just a talking head. Just a good-looking guy. And he is. Just a good-looking guy reading a teleprompter. This guy has some nominal medical knowledge and he does well on camera. Let's have him be our chief medical correspondent. But a real doctor, I wasn't convinced. I didn't think he was. Yeah, sure you are. Okay. But Dr. Gupta showed up. And he got in his scrubs. And he did the thing where you get the gloves put on you. And by golly, he did brain surgery on that young girl and saved her life. Piece of cake. You see, on the news, Dr. Gupta spoke as one who had authority. But when he pulled the concrete from that girl's brain, he demonstrated and proved his authority as a surgeon. Welcome back to Matthew's Gospel. This is the Apostle Matthew's story of the long-awaited King. If you remember, this Gospel was written to prove that Jesus really was who He said He was. That He came to fulfill all the Old Testament promises. And that every pen stroke of the Law and the Prophets anticipated Him. Don't miss the King and His kingdom. we left off having just finished the Sermon on the Mount, if you remember. Jesus took the crowd's understanding of the law and he turned it absolutely on its head, and he gave them a truer and a better way to understand the law. They must understand it through him, through the lens of God's anointed one, because he brings the law to fulfillment, not their feeble attempts at obedience. He does. And the last words we read about the Sermon on the Mount were this, in Matthew 7, 28 and 29. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. Jesus spoke as one who had authority, but was he just talking? Or, like Dr. Sanjay Gupta, did he really have the authority that he talked about? Now, in the next three sermons, we will see Jesus come off the mountain and prove his authority through his miraculous acts. And rather than read everything now, we will read as we go today. My proposition to you today is this: the absolute authority of Jesus requires the absolute devotion of his followers. The absolute authority of Jesus requires the absolute devotion of his followers. And as we see this, my first point is that Jesus has authority over disease. He's going to do a lot of miracles in a lot of different arenas, and he starts off by doing a very holistic, very entire person miracle and shows his authority over disease. Matthew 8, 1 through 4. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." Jesus has spoken of his authority back on the mountain. "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." And his authority in speaking has been perceived by the people listening. He was teaching as one who had authority, we just read. And now he comes off the mountain, and who meets him? A leper, a man with a then incurable skin disease. Consider the leper. This is a man who, upon receiving his diagnosis, understand, he began to degenerate. He degenerated physically. He started a downhill journey to pain, suffering, and death. And he began to degenerate socially, because lepers were outcast. They were not able to participate with their own culture. They could not enter the temple. They could not necessarily enter town. This leper, then, is a man who has experienced degradation both physically and socially because of this disease. This man is all kinds of screwed up. There's not an area of his life that is in order. This is the leper's plight. Separated from family and friends, separated from the community of the people of God, the leper, then, we can rest assured, he is deeply in touch with what he needs. The leper knows exactly what he needs. The only kind of person who could possibly help him is one with authority. Authority to restore, both physically and socially. One with authority to literally reverse the decay that has taken place in his own body, his relationships, and his soul. He gets it. He knows what he needs. It's no surprise, then, and I love this, that in verse 2, the leper came to him and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you will," not "if you can," "if you will, you can make me clean." In verse 3, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." Jesus has authority over disease. He speaks and the disease is gone. He touches the leper and the disease is gone. This is a miracle. Well, no duh, right? This is a miracle because it's one thing for a man to speak as if he has authority. It's another to demonstrate that you have authority and to prove it. Jesus is validating all the teaching that just took place through demonstration of power and authority over this world. And he starts with an all-encompassing affliction. And through healing the leper's disease, he heals the whole person. Now think about this. In healing this man, he not only restores his health, but restores the whole person. Go show the priest. With leprosy, you're not getting anywhere near the priest, understand? You're unclean. You're not getting anywhere near that priest, let alone the temple complex. And now, this man can walk straight in. With the leprosy gone, he can now draw near into the community of God's people again. Restored to his community, restored to his family. And here I've got to pause for a moment because we are seeing in these stories that we're going to read and throughout Matthew, throughout the gospel, we're going to be looking at the different people who respond to Jesus. Some respond well in faith. Some hang their heads and walk away. We'll see who responds and how they respond. And we are being taught about what it looks like to respond to Jesus and follow Jesus. So think about this. Matthew didn't just give us a single statement saying Jesus healed a variety of people with a variety of afflictions. He doesn't just say that here. He goes into detail about who came to Jesus, why they came to Jesus, what was said between them and Jesus. Why? Because we need it. Because we need it. Because we are people, if we are Christians, we are people who have encountered Jesus also and reacted to Jesus also. And these examples, they reach into our very souls because we too are people in need. In need of one with authority, in need of one with power. So we look at those who come to Jesus and we study them and see what they said and how they reacted because, in a sense, they are us. They are us. We learn from them. So the point of this sermon is Jesus' authority demonstrated, and as he is demonstrating his authority, a subplot or a sub-theme is the nature of those he is healing. We're meant to notice them. Because in the story, where do we fit in? We certainly aren't the king, we aren't the healer, we aren't the one who needs nothing, that's Jesus. We are the subjects, we are the diseased, we are the helpless, we are the ones who need fixing. So as we look at this first example, this man with leprosy, what a picture of the gospel we see. Do you see it? Look with me. We have a person here who has fallen from his ideal condition. This man, as an Israelite, he should be in fellowship with the people of God. He should be in community with them. He should enter the temple and receive the benefits of being in the family of God. But there's a problem. He is unclean, which means he is unworthy. And according to Jewish law, this man, because of his uncleanness, he has no place in the community of God's people. He is outside the community. Do you see the great parallel with us and our sin? The Bible says that as humans, we were made for fellowship with God. We were made to be clean from any stain so that we might worship God without hindrance. Yet because of sin, we are unclean. We exist in a state that is incompatible with communion with God. Like the leper, we need someone to come to us with authority to take what is unclean and make it clean. Someone with the power and authority to restore, someone to supernaturally remove the decay from us and grant us favor. Someone who will say to us, "I will be clean." Friends, I couldn't make it far into this sermon without the gospel making a rich appearance. Jesus came to heal, not just physical bodies, which would one day die again. This leper is dead, and presumably with God now, but to heal our very souls. to take away the stain of sin so that law-breaking people like you and me could be clean in the eyes of God, not because of our efforts, but because of the power and authority of the one who makes clean, the one who heals, Jesus Christ. What is ours to do in this process? Look to the leper and follow that model. He simply recognized his need. Recognized that only Jesus could fix him. And he knelt before him and he submitted to him. This is the gospel. Only the authority of Jesus can cleanse you from your sin and grant you a future glory with God and his people in a new heaven and a new earth. Only he can fix things. Would you ponder that, please? If you're not submitting to Jesus and not looking to him for your eternal healing and fixing from the plight of sin, will you ponder these things and do not leave with questions unanswered? So, all that to say, as we look at these authority-affirming miracles, we look to Jesus, yes, as the one who heals. Look also at the ones he's healing and learn from them what you can, like the leper. Look at how people respond to Jesus. Jesus has authority over disease, over our bodies, and over decay. Amazing. This is the first miracle, and it sets the pace for Jesus' authority. He spoke of his authority on the mountain, again, just to review, and now he is proving his authority for many to see. And Matthew's gospel is all geared toward proving Jesus as this long-anticipated king. The fulfillment of all the law, all the prophets, all the wisdom literature, all of it. So he shows up with authority over disease, but second, he has authority over the nations. Jesus has authority over the nations. Let me read to you verses 5 and 6. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." Jesus enters Capernaum. This is the town that Jesus chose as his headquarters for his ministry in Galilee, which was that region. It's right near the very northmost part of the Sea of Galilee. The Ords were just there, I think. Most of them. Not Jeremiah. The Ords were recently there. I think Marcus and Katrina have been there. And the mountain, it's thought, was just northwest of that town. So Jesus entered the town and he's met by a centurion. Now a centurion is a Roman officer in charge of 100 men. He has authority and influence and has made his way up the ranks. But most striking about the centurion is this. The centurion is Roman. He's Roman. Safe to say that this man was not popular with the local Jewish population. At the time, Israel was occupied forcefully by Rome. And from just world history and other parts in the Bible, we see that the relationship between Rome and Israel was not an easy one. Because remember, the nation of Israel, by and large, these people, they believe that they are generally in God's favor, that God has a specific plan for them in their land, and that these Romans are here messing that up. And you can almost feel the tension as the crowd quiets down and parts. They don't want to touch him to make way for this man, their enemy, as he approaches Jesus to ask him to heal his servant who is paralyzed. So here comes the centurion, a hated man in need of help. And like the leper, the centurion knows that only Jesus can help. An enemy, in political terms, is about to submit to a Jewish teacher. Notice the humility. Notice the faith. Let's read verses 7 through 9. And he, being Jesus, said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. But only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." Okay. "I am not worthy to have you under my roof. Again, Jewish customs would not tolerate a man like the centurion to have a rabbi in his house. So we're back to an issue of cleanliness. There was only so far that non-Jews could go in the temple, you remember. The centurion knows that, but he also knows how authority works. And so as he explains, authority works over a distance. Just like he can command a soldier to carry out an order, and the soldier does it. Jesus, you, says the centurion, you can make this happen even now, just with your word from a distance. What faith! What faith! Isn't that faith amazing? Jesus thought so, as we're about to see. He marveled. And here's where we get to the heart of this point, that Jesus has authority over the nations. Listen, before Jesus heals the man's servant, but before he heals the man's servant, he offers commentary. Okay, he offers commentary. He doesn't just heal him and send the centurion on his way. Jesus speaks first, and if you read the Gospels, you'll notice that Jesus doesn't waste words. If Jesus is speaking, we listen. He gives commentary that the Spirit of God saw fit to include in Holy Scripture. Commentary that we need to hear. So look at what he says as the crowds are there certainly disapproving. Certainly disapproving. Certainly wondering, why would he serve this Roman dog? Look at what Jesus says in verses 10 to 12. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and from west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And his servant was healed at that very moment. There is a video online that has impacted many people around the world, including one of our deacons specifically. You can find it on YouTube if you search for "shocking youth message." I just rewatched it yesterday. If you haven't seen it, let me explain. In the video, a pastor named Paul Washer, I'm waiting for the amen from Jason. In the video, a pastor named Paul Washer is speaking at a youth gathering of some sort, and he is making the point, like only Paul Washer can, in his own way, he's making the point that many Americans believe they are saved simply because they said a formulaic prayer, and they think they're fine. They believe they are genuinely numbered among the people of God, and yet they continue to live the same sinful lives they always lived. He's making the point that those people are deceived, and that true faith is always accompanied by true repentance, turning away from your sin. He makes this point, and everybody there starts applauding. And Pastor Washer, waiting for the applause to quiet down, says, "I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you." And it's pretty quiet following that statement. They thought they were okay. This is like that, but more meaningful, because Jesus is saying it, and he's not a broken sinner like Paul Washer, and Paul Washer would agree. Jesus is surrounded by people who think they are okay. We're Israelites. We're fine. We're God's chosen people, right? And Jesus says, "Israel, look at this Roman man. Look at him. He gets it. My kingdom will be full of people like him. People who set themselves aside and come to me on my terms. Who believe me and who trust me. People like him will enter my kingdom, while people like you, those who are trusting in their heritage for their salvation, will be cast into outer darkness. I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you." Now, we receive this account of the centurion's faith because Jesus' scope of salvation is broad. Jesus' scope of salvation is broad. His authority is broad, and it isn't limited to a certain people or a specific ethnicity. It's not limited to a social class or a skin color. He draws the greatest enemy of Israel to show them that he is better off than them, because God's plan includes people of faith from every tribe, every nation, even mine and your worldly enemies. The scope of the king and the kingdom just expanded a little when the centurion came forward. And this is not a new idea. It is a glorious fulfillment of promises. Look at Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Familiar verses, especially when we get to the book of Revelation, that he will wipe away tears from all faces and swallow up death forever. And that is connected with a global church. Jesus' ultimate plan to make all things new and restore all things includes people who don't look like us coming to faith. You see, the king has come, but he comes on his own terms and with his own agenda. You want a custom-made king in your image to fit your ideals? Look somewhere else. This king with true authority has come to rescue his people from all over this globe. Are you okay with that? Well, you'd better be. You'd better be okay with it, and you'd better learn to love it and reproduce it. Jesus is setting us a model here. Right here, we see God's heart for the nations. Now, that's our king. Do we share his heart? That's our king's heart. That should be his subject's heart as well. Friends, how will we feel when and if the day comes that this congregation as a whole has a slightly darker shade to it? Literally. Will that be okay? Do you long for that day? I was so encouraged by our time at the conference this week in Orlando. God is doing tremendous things globally, and he's letting Sovereign Grace churches be a part of it. Thank you, God. Jesse and I interacted with a couple from India who have already started a church planting network there and a Christian orphanage. They're trying to join our network. There are 30 churches just in the Philippines who want to be adopted into Sovereign Grace churches. That's not, and also, you know, the churches in Mexico, Costa Rica, Bolivia, all over Europe, more churches in Africa. The upcoming church plant in Sydney. Second church plant in Sydney, Australia. Amazing things happening. We had an evening of singing. Maybe you saw the video I shared. We had an evening of singing with the lyrics projected in both English and Spanish. Because there is a large and growing Hispanic presence in Sovereign Grace. There's a church in the D.C. area. In the continental United States, it's a totally Hispanic church. Was it uncomfortable or at least unfamiliar for some? Well, sure it was. But I'm learning more and more that often kingdom growth and being uncomfortable go hand in hand. Our God loves to stretch us and mold us and grow us. And only the gospel can bring together different languages and cultures in any kind of significant way for eternity. Only the gospel can do that. Let's love God's global mission. If you have a stirring in your heart to bring more nations into Emmaus Road Church, I want to do whatever I can, light whatever fire, do some loving shoving out the door to make that happen. With 1,000 international students at MSU, intentionally seeking them out is in line with God's heart. That is a good thing. Right, Arash? We don't have to all look the same here. In fact, as I see God's authority over the nations, it is glorious when we don't. Jesus has authority over the nations. And third, Jesus has authority over the marginalized. So I hope you're seeing the different arenas emerge where Jesus is performing miracles over the outcast and the whole person who is diseased, through the foreigner who is hated and despised. And now Jesus has authority over the marginalized, the culturally marginalized. Let me read 14 through 17, chapter 8. "And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." What an opportunity for mother-in-law jokes. But there's something much bigger going on here, so we will abstain. Something much bigger going on here. Jesus enters Peter's house, and he sees Peter's mother-in-law lying sick. I said that Jesus has authority over the marginalized. Now, why do I say marginalized? Why do I assign that label to Peter's mother-in-law? Well, listen. Women at this time and culture, women were always subservient to men in the family in this cultural setting. They were to be out of sight when visitors came over. They served the men in the family before eating themselves. They fetched the water, made the clothes, cooked the food, and they walked while the men rode, if there was traveling going on. Even... hashtag funny, not funny. Even Lot's wife walked behind him as they fled fire from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah. Now these women, though in a culture very different from our culture today, these women, they were secure, if that makes sense, which was a really big deal. If you're a woman in the ancient Near East, to be secure was a big deal. They were a part of a family where their husband would take care of them and provide for them and ensure stability for them and their children. But Peter's mother-in-law is living with them. Why? She is probably a widow. That's why she's living with the kids. Widows were a different story. Not only were they already in a posture, just as a woman, were they already in a posture that didn't really hold any sway in society, but they didn't have that protection and provision and security necessarily. Widows were in a tough spot. A woman who survived her husband died and she survived, she was in a difficult position. She could not inherit. She could only remain in the family if someone would take her in as a burden. As it would have often been viewed, understand. There was no financial support. Prostitution was often a woman's recourse to survive. And this is why, thankfully, we see God's heart for widows throughout Scripture, and why in the New Testament we're given specific instruction for the care of widows in the church. So Peter's mother-in-law, then, is essentially irrelevant to her people, you understand. To her culture. She's not able to contribute. She is marginalized. Now, for anyone who might even be uneasy just at that description, please go back to our sermon on complementarianism. And we love you, women. And here's that I love that without any prompting, Jesus sees her and goes to her. And I think that's significant. Did you notice that? Jesus goes to her. This culturally marginalized person who can't help herself. She has no voice. Jesus goes to her and he makes her well. Emmaus Road Church, who do you know who can't speak for themselves? Who has been marginalized? Who has been overlooked? Now the point here is not social reform It's not boiled down simply to social justice, strictly speaking. What we're talking about is taking the gospel and the love of Jesus to those on the outskirts. That's what we're talking about. Those marginalized people, here's why. Those marginalized people who know better than most that this world will not bring them satisfaction. This world offers no place for them. This world offers no lasting city. Those people need to hear about a lasting city governed by a king who welcomes them and says, I have a place for you. God has a place for people, including those who have no place in this world and in this system. Those who don't belong here can belong in God's economy. So we take Jesus to them. As we take good cues, like we did with the leper, we took good cues from his example, we take good cues from the centurion. As we take good cues from those who meet Jesus and are healed, look at this woman. She's made well, and she immediately begins serving the one who made her well. She immediately begins serving Jesus. There's no in-between time. She's made well, and she goes to work. Nothing in between. I think of us when we are converted and we are made well spiritually by God. Do we go straight to work? There's not an exploratory season of, well, now that I'm well, I just need some time to get back on my feet, you know, really get to know myself, really have some me time, maybe church shop for 6 months or 4 years, find the one I like, test it out for a bit, take a spiritual gifts test, and then I'll think about getting involved and getting to work. No, you're made well, now get to work. You're made well, now get to work. Learn from Peter's mother-in-law as Jesus demonstrates his authority over the culturally marginalized. We are saved into service. This is not my notes, but my good friend Rich Roberts, who's with the Navigators out on the East Coast, I'm remembering now a story he shared with me. Their church befriended and ministered to a homeless population in their city. And I remember one man who, a homeless man who weeks after his conversion was fundraising to go on a missions trip. That's beautiful. No one is left out. Everyone has a place in God's economy. You're made well, now get to work. We are saved into service. We are saved into action. We are saved into a family that needs one another for its upbuilding. Amen? So don't think you have nothing to offer your brothers and your sisters if you are a new Christian. The Bible would beg to differ. Think of passages like 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11, and Romans 12, 1 through 8. You are needed here. Jesus asserted his authority on the mountain. Now he's demonstrating or proving his authority through his miracles. He's got a large following, and no wonder. These are amazing things that are happening. I mean, I'd be watching as well. People like what they see, but there is a difference between the impressed spectator and the committed follower. There's a difference between the impressed spectator and the committed follower. Jesus is interested in committed followers. That's why Matthew's structure here is so helpful. Let me just explain it to you. Matthew's gospel has 5 major teaching sections. Okay, we just finished the first one, the Sermon on the Mount, and we're in the in-between right now, Matthew 8 and 9. That's the in-between before his next major teaching section, Jesus' next teaching section. Chapters 8 and 9 have a very specific pattern because when people wrote back then, they were written for the point of easy memorization. So patterns became very helpful. And here's the pattern of Matthew 8 and 9. Miracle, 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 discipleship conversation. Miracle, 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 discipleship conversation. Miracle, 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 discipleship conversation. That's today and the next 2 sermons. We're going to be looking at the first one today, the next one next week, and so on and so forth. That's Matthew's structure to help his original audience memorize and commit to memory what's going on here. Miracle, 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 discipleship conversation. So, 3 times this pattern occurs. It's a threefold emphasis. He performs miracles. Jesus performs miracles, and then he pauses and says, hold on, everybody. You need to know, this is what it means to follow the one with authority. You like what you're seeing. You're following me around. You like that. Listen, let me tell you what it actually means to follow me. Here's what it means. Are you up to it? So this sermon is the first cycle of miracles and a discipleship conversation. We just talked about the miracles that affirm His authority. So what, after demonstrating His authority, does Jesus say in this sermon, in this first one, what does it say about what does He say about what it costs to follow Him? So what will it cost? What will it cost? In short, it will cost complete trust and undistracted affection. Verses 18 through 20 say this. When Jesus saw a crowd around Him, He gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to Him and said to Him, "Teacher, I will follow You wherever You go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." Are you willing to give up everything? There is nothing, Jesus is saying, there is nothing predictable or certain or necessarily comfortable about following Me on this earth. I don't even know that I'm going to have a place to sleep tonight. That's what it takes. How does that sound? Discipleship takes complete trust. Are you willing to trust Me and give up everything if that's what it takes? Discipleship takes complete trust. But also, verses 21 and 22. Another of the disciples said to Him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow Me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." There's nothing more important than burying your own dead, right? I mean, people fly from all over the world to attend funerals and to honor those who have passed away. It's a time of affection. It's a time of devotion. It's a time of honor. Even people, and I don't say this to be funny, even people we weren't crazy about in life. Maybe they were obnoxious at least, or at worst, maybe they burned you bad. But when they die, that's when any residual positive affection for them rises to the surface. And suddenly we find good things to say, right? And positive ways to remember them. Now, that's with a difficult relationship. This is a man who has lost his father. Probably worked with his father his entire adult life. Probably learned his trade. Learned from his wisdom his whole life. And his father has died. Let me bury my father. No other man on this earth has my affection and respect like my father. And Jesus says, leave the dead to bury their own dead. Is that harsh? Is he serious? I can't even go bury the man who made me who I am, who raised me and taught me all that I know. Why would Jesus be so harsh? Because his point is this. Just like we saw that to follow Jesus takes complete trust, we now see that to follow Jesus requires undistracted affection. Here's what I mean. This is a truer and greater fulfillment of the first commandment. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before Me. Jesus is worthy of our undistracted affection, all our affection. We must love Jesus. True disciples love Jesus more than they love any other. Listen to this quote by J.C. Ryle. This is helpful. Nothing, in fact, has done more harm to Christianity than the practice of filling the ranks of Christ's army with every volunteer who is willing to make a little profession. Please note that Jesus isn't like the people at the farmer's market with a clipboard gathering as many signatures for a cause as he can. No, Jesus is actually turning people away. Right? Jesus is actually turning people away. He's saying, I don't think you understand what I actually require. Are you ready to abandon earthly treasure? Are you willing to give Me your undivided affection? Do you see that allegiance to Me is total? My authority is total. Your allegiance needs to be total. Now, Jesus isn't saying that funerals are bad. Okay, He's not saying that we can't get married and that we can't own a home with a bed in it. That's not what Jesus is saying. Much else from Scripture speaks into this. But what He's doing is revealing what is in the hearts of these people. He's revealed what is more important to them than really following Him. He's saying, look how easy I can cause you to turn back. I don't think you understand what this really means to follow Me. See, Jesus really is our healer, isn't he? He really is. These miracles, we read back up in verse 17 that they are a fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah. Jesus came to take away illnesses and bear diseases. This is the great fulfillment of the one who would come to make things right. But guess what? There is a cost to following him. There is a cost to following him, truly following him. Not as a curious or an impressed spectator, but as a devoted disciple. It takes complete trust to make that move that God has laid on your heart, not knowing all the details. Or to be vocal with your faith, knowing it may cost you that promotion or it may bring much criticism. Do you trust Jesus in that? It takes complete devotion. Are you ready to remove whatever is in the way between your direct gaze and the Savior? Are you ready to set aside your sinful tendencies, your insecurities, and your comfort so that you might have an unhindered view of the healer? This is what it costs to follow Jesus. And it begs the question, is it worth it? Oh my. Oh my. Yes, it's worth it. It's worth it. Let me end with this. It's worth it. Because Jesus didn't stop with healing diseases in people just so that they could get better and still grow old and die. We don't abandon everything for that. That wasn't the end game. That's not the extent of his authority. That's not the extent of his purpose. So I've got to reveal this. We'll camp here in next week's sermon, but a few verses later, Jesus reveals that through his miracles and proving authority, it is so that we might know that he has authority to forgive sins. He has authority to forgive sins. Sins, not a skin condition, not social estrangement, not a paralyzed servant. Our sins. This Jesus we follow brings the only solution, not just to our temporary afflictions, but to our eternal problem. And what is our eternal problem? It is that everyone, you and me, and every human to ever draw breath, everyone is born into a state of needing to be saved. That's our problem. We all need to be saved. Our representative parents, Adam and Eve, they broke God's law, and we have inherited the penalty. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. Because humans sin, that means we break God's law and violate his character. Because we sin, we are deserving of judgment and of separation from this good God. That is what we deserve. That's our eternal problem. No one in this room can fix the problem themselves. No one can claw their way out of that pit. But Jesus has authority. Authority to forgive sins. To remove the record of wrongs that we have built. He has that authority. And to grant us a new goodness, a true goodness. He has that authority. No one else. Not according to the world's standards, but according to God's standards. You see, Jesus was and is God in the flesh. And because of his great love, his perfect love, he accomplished what no man could. He lived perfectly. He kept God's law perfectly. And he went to a criminal's death. And when he did, he took sin with him. You understand? He took sin to its death. And by dying as a perfect man, he took our punishment on himself. And he paid the price for us to have favor with God. And he rose from the grave, securing his victory and making this reality sure. And God's word says this, that if we, like the leper, if we, like the centurion, if we place our trust in Jesus for what he has done on our behalf, and if we turn from our old ways, which God empowers us to do, and we will be saved. If we follow Jesus in this life, we will also follow him beyond the grave and into glory, where he is preparing a new heavens and a new earth reserved for his people with new and totally healed bodies. That's what awaits his followers. So is it worth it? Yes, it's worth it. Don't leave here. Listen, please don't miss this. Don't leave here thinking that to follow Jesus is just a cool lifestyle that ends with death. like being paleo or vegan or a minimalist. I'm serious. Don't think that it's just a hip trend to make this life a little easier. No, your life will get harder, Scripture promises, when you follow this healer. Don't leave here thinking that that's all it is. That's a lie from hell. And Satan loves it when people think that Christianity is just a neat option to help them get along with their coworkers better. No, following Jesus stretches into eternity. And following Jesus is the only way, we read, to have eternal life with God in His presence and in His goodness forever. Church and friends, when you encounter the one with authority, when you encounter the one who heals, when you encounter the one who can save your soul from wrath that you deserve, when you encounter Him, how do you respond? Will you look at the cost and turn away sad? Back to the comforts of this temporary scene called life? Or will you look upon the one who came to make us complete, to make us whole, and will you say, "You are worth it"? Would you bow your heads and pray with me, please? God in heaven, You are worth whatever cost it takes to have. Father, in Your goodness, You sent Jesus to purchase a people for Himself so that we might be with You forever. Thank You. Jesus, You have lived the perfect life and You have paid our penalty. Thank You. We love You. You are precious to us. You deserve our undistracted affection. You deserve our complete trust. No one else. Spirit of God, help us to value and follow Jesus in His teaching and in His example. Help us to despise temporary satisfaction if it eclipses our view of Jesus and if it diminishes our passion for Him. We look to You for our help in this life until we are taken home. So go with us now, I pray. Amen.